behind me is a picture of a monastery, and this monastery is on the island of Cyprus. It is interesting, the website that I got this off of made the comment that it's the only monastery in Cyprus that does not allow women on the premises. So the author goes on to say that his wife had to stay in the parking lot while he walked up to the monastery. But other than that, it's kind of interesting, just not only the setting and the way it looks, but the name of this monastery is Stavravuni, and it actually comes from two Greek words, stauros, which means cross, and the Greek word bunos, which means mountain or hill. It's the cross on the hill is really what it is. What's interesting about this is that this is supposed to have been the church that was started by Barnabas and Saul. They're at Antioch, and then later is where they started. Then they went on to their first missionary trip, and they sailed to the island of Cyprus. And this is supposedly the church that they started. Of course, they didn't have this building then, but nevertheless, they had started the church. In one of their chapels, they do have a mural where Barnabas on the left and Saul, or Paul, on the right as founders of this church. I thought this was interesting because of our text this morning. We're in Acts chapter 13. And I don't know about you, but I have been loving the book of Acts. Usually when we think of the book of Acts, we think of the book of Acts as going to tell us how to do things, how to witness, how to evangelize. And it does. It tells us those things. But if that's all we think Acts will teach us, we've really missed the boat. It has taught us a lot about doctrine. It has taught us a lot about the future times. It has taught us a lot about prophecy and apologetics and many other things that we need to know as Christians. And what I find so amazing is these are the things that right now I find our own congregation, myself included, very interested in these things, apologetics and all of that. But I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 13, because Acts chapter 13, we're really not going to get very far in that today. I appreciate Duffy reading all 12 verses because we wanted to get the context. And the context of Acts chapter 13 is we have this church that had been started in Antioch. It's a Gentile church. Up to that point, they've been Jewish Christians. But now, after God had revealed to Peter that he is also going to the Gentiles, we have this first great Gentile church. And then we find out that there's going to be the first missionary journey. Now, there have been missions before, but this is the first organized missionary journey, and it's going to be with both Barnabas and Saul, who will be known as Paul hereafter. So there's a lot going on here, but I really can't get past verse 1. There's some interesting things. Let me just read for you Acts chapter 13, verse 1. It says, "Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there," and this is the Gentile church, this is the one that Barnabas was there, and then he went and found Saul, and he brought Saul there, and they're part of building this up. But notice what it says, and this is where I have to stop today and take a look at. It says, "There were there prophets and teachers." There were prophets and teachers who were responsible for edifying that church, teaching that church. Who taught the church there? The prophets and the teachers. And then he lists them. Barnabas, of course we know him already. And Simeon, who was also called Niger. And Lucius of Cyrene. And Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, yet he was a believer. And Saul. And then I'll just read one more verse. It says, "While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" And that would have been, of course, this first missionary journey. And we're going to talk about that, but we just won't get to it today. The reason that we are not going to get that very far today is because we've been talking about prophets, prophecy and the gift of prophecy in the book of Acts. And this is one of the things that Acts does for us. It hones our understanding of these things. One of the things that we learned about prophecy was that we use prophecy in our apologetics. The world is saying, prove to me that the Bible is true. Prove to me that Jesus is true. Well, when you write something thousands of years ahead of time, and it comes to fruition only in one person out of the many, many prophecies, that, beloved, is proof. And so that's just one aspect of apologetics. But we've been talking about what is a prophet. A few chapters ago, we talked about the prophet Agabus. And when we think of prophecy, we think of prophecy in the sense of it's predicting some future event, which is true. That is a part of it. And we saw Agabus, he predicted a famine. Well, what's so interesting is that there are many today who claim to be present-day prophets. And in these prophecies, and we've gone over this, they've merely claimed a 50% accuracy. No, I've not deducted that. This is what they've said. So today, the present-day prophets of the quote-unquote church, they're making prophecies with about 50% fulfillment rate. There's a problem there. Because back in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, God says, you will know my word. How will I know your word with all of the false prophets out there? Because my prophet, number one, many times, my prophet will be endowed with my power to do divine miracles. No one else can do that, only the ones that I have chosen. Secondly, you will be able to know that it's my prophet by the fact that when they prophesy, it will be 100% fulfilled. And if it's not 100% fulfilled, that is a false prophet, and he is to be stoned. So what do we do then with this knowledge of these present-day prophets? And it's, don't take my word for it. Just go to the YouTube and search any of them, and they'll tell you. They do interviews and say, yeah, we're not 100% accurate. They believe that now because we're in the New Testament, they don't have to have 100% accuracy. Oh, yes, they do. The Bible has not changed on its test of a prophecy. Now, the other thing that I want to talk about prophets, and this is really where we're going this morning, is we know that a prophet also, besides predicting the future, he also proclaims God's truth. In other words, it's not just a prophecy that he's going to give you. Quite often we see Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel preaching truths that have already been given by God, and so he's a preacher, he's a proclaimer. However, they were, even in that proclamation, 100% accurate. Is the gift of prophecy here today? Is it, if it's here today, is it, what part is it? Is it in its prophecy of prediction and its prophecy and fulfillment in preaching? Are those two aspects here today? We need to ask that. We need to ask that question. And we will. Well, let's just begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, I ask you for your wisdom to all of us. Lord, we know that you have written this scripture. And therefore, there's only one meaning and one interpretation. Many applications. Father, today as I speak, would you give me the ability to speak nothing but your truth? Father, knowing that I'm not a prophet, knowing that I am capable of being fallible, I ask you, Father, that you would guard my lips by the teaching of your word through the Holy Spirit. And I pray, Father, that you illuminate the congregation by your Holy Spirit who promised to be the teacher so that we might get at that one meaning, so that we might glorify you in the proper way as a very biblical and truthful and vibrant New Testament church today. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we take a look then in verse 1, I've been stopped and stunned by this. Now, there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, and it was a thriving church, and it was a large church, there were prophets and teachers. The assumption there is this church is growing because of these prophets and teachers. And then he gives this list. And I just want to say something here. Now, some have approached this list in two ways. Some have said that the first three were the prophets and the last two were the teachers. They say that Barnabas, Simeon, and Lucius were the prophets, and Manaen and Saul were the teachers. Although you would kind of find that hard to believe because Saul, was an apostle. And he would have really all of the gifts of the apostle as well as a prophet. There are others who say, no, when it says prophets and teachers, here they are. They're both prophets and teachers, and all five men are prophets and teachers. The point, though, that's being made in verse 1 is this is how the church grew. The church grew through teaching. Teaching from whom? From these prophets and from these teachers. Now, we understand that teachers would teach. But what about, wouldn't you imagine that just prophets would prophesy? You might imagine that, but you would be incorrect biblically. What I want to show us is that this gift of prophecy, that the prophets was also about teaching. And if you will, teaching the truth. So that's what I want to talk about this morning. So, as we see this leadership here at Antioch, let's take a look at this idea of prophets and the gift of prophecy. You might say we're going down a rabbit trail, but we really aren't. We have to answer these things. I mean, if people are going to make prophecies today, and by the way, a prophecy must be followed, and I guess, even if it's 50% accurate, I don't know, does that mean we only have to follow it 50%? I don't know. You see, all kinds of weird things come from this, but if they're prophets today and they give us a prophecy, we have to follow them. We need to find out whether such a thing is true or not. Now, as we look at prophets and the gift of prophecy, we have taught many times that there's two aspects. Just said it in my introduction. One, there's the aspect of a prophet where he predicts future events. I'm going to call that foretelling, as ahead of time, telling something afore, before, foretelling. The second aspect is that of preaching and proclamation of the truth. Those are two aspects, and we're going to take a look at that, two aspects of this gift and office of a prophet. Now, the one difference that's made between a teacher and a prophet is, according to Deuteronomy, that we looked at so many times, according to Deuteronomy, where they have to be 100% accurate, they're going to be 100% accurate in their prophecies and in their teaching. Whereas a teacher or a pastor could not claim this kind of infallibility. You see, when it came to an apostle and a prophet, God said, "These are my chosen men, and I'm going to communicate my word through them." Now, they were not perfect either. We're all sinners. We're not saying that. But in 2 Peter, it says there's this process of inspiration whereby when God wanted to communicate His Word, He came upon an individual and inspired them so that they could not write anything other than His Word. That's what the Bible teaches. That's how it works. You may say, well, that doesn't sound right. Well, then again, if God is an all-powerful God, how hard is that to happen? And He uses their situation and He uses their personality. But even this preaching and teaching must be 100% accurate, or He would be a what? A false prophet. Now, we have already said before that with the completion of Scripture, you know, that was really what was being done, was that the apostles were writing the New Testament. How did they get the information? God was divinely revealing it to them and watching over them with this process of inspiration so that the Scriptures we have are God's Word, but now we have the completed Word. And we have said that there were a number of sign gifts and revelatory gifts that they needed in the first century that we don't need today. We don't need any more revelatory gifts because we have all of God's revelation in the Bible. And He says, don't add to the Bible. So we would say then, and we have said already, that this gift of prophecy of predicting future things, we don't need that anymore because God has given us everything we need. I mean, what do you do if there's a famine? Well, we see that in the New Testament, what the New Testament church is supposed to do in a famine. What do you do when you're persecuted and you're martyred? And I can't think of it getting any worse than that. Well, we have the instruction of what to do. We don't need any further predictions. Well, what about knowing that there's a famine coming or the prediction? We already know that. Jesus told us these things would happen. He said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And we find it all over the world. And it's increasing, isn't it? You know, on the news there, over there in Iraq, where they're beheading children now? Beheading children? Did we not know this was going to happen? Of course we did. Is it shocking? Yes, it is. Well, this gift of prophecy then, as we said, is no longer for today. This aspect of the gift of prophecy. But what about the other aspect? Do we still have prophets who teach and proclaim God's truth? That's what we're going to get at. But by the way, one of the things we said the other week, the reason that we know that this gift of prophecy is not for today is by the prophets that are out there. We talked about the Kansas City prophets who would watch the Colorado Buffalo college football team. And when it was over and they had a score like 32-18, they would go to Ezekiel 32-18, and that was how God was communicating His prophecy to the church. Are you serious? You never see anything like that in the Scriptures. It's never like that. It's not even like that here in the New Testament. And just absurd thing. And then what they would say would be very absurd. There's many of these predictions that are absurd. And I'm not trying to cut anyone down. But you know what? I have a notion that you're here to learn God's truth. That you're here to learn truth versus error. I hope I'm right. And I believe I'm right. And I know you. And so I would be right. Although I'm not a prophet. But this is what it's about. And when there is error in the church, what should we do? Well, you know, that's okay for them, but it's not okay for me. We tried that. We tried that for the past 20 years. And now, this group that believes in these kind of prophets and these kind of things, they are the majority. We are the minority. And because we want to focus on the Scriptures, the New Testament Scriptures, because we want to study, because we want the Holy Spirit to help us discern truth from error, we are accused of stifling the Holy Spirit. Because we're not doing crazy and wild things in this service today. We're stifling the work of the Holy Spirit. Which, by the way, was things that the Holy Spirit never did in the Old Testament or the New Testament. Make you howl at the moon, bark at the moon, howl at the devil, tree the devil, this holy laughter. You don't find any of this in Scripture. And you know what? The more I study Scripture, and I'm sure it's the same for you, the more you get the bigger picture of what's in all of it and what it is in detail, you say, that's not even close to what the Bible's teaching. Should we say something? Yes, we should. So it's necessary. So, as I'm saying, this one aspect of prophecy, of the gift of prophecy, of predicting, that has ceased for our day. Well, what about this idea of proclaiming truth? This idea of proclaiming truth. And let me say that even in our own camp of what we would say conservative fundamentalists, Bible believers, expository sermons. There are two views on this prophecy today. One, they would say, no, the whole gift is gone as far as there's no predictions coming by way of the gift of prophecy, and there's no proclaiming of the truth coming by way of the gift of prophecy. The second group is to say, well, no way. This idea of prediction is gone, but that we do have the gift of prophecy today in the proclamation of the truth. And many times it's seen in pastors and teachers. This would be the two views. Now, follow me, if you will. It's going to be a little bit technical this morning, but a lot of this we have covered. So I don't feel like we're covering new stuff, unless you're new to the church. But even as a Christian, I'm sure that you're aware of some of these things. This second view, where they would say that the gift of prophecy is still here today, but it's not in the miraculous sense anymore. It's in the proclamation of the truth. Here's where the support is. They would go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8. So if you would go there for just a second. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. What I struggled with, not only this week, but what I struggled with was there's so many passages that are involved in this view. And I don't like to just lightly give you a passage and tell you what to believe on it. You know, we'd like to get into it in detail. We'd like to lay out all the arguments. We're just not going to be able to do that for the sake of time today. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, look at verse 8. And you can tell that, you know, the putting of the verses, the numbers, was not inspired by God. That was man put that in, so we could memorize them better and understand them. It begins, love never fails. And that's the end of that little section of talking about love. Then he says, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Now, those who say that the gift of prophecy and preaching today is still here, they say it's obvious that tongues have ceased after the first century. There's no record of the gift of tongues anymore. And there hadn't been any record of the gift of tongues for hundreds of years until about 100 years ago. An emotional group, the Isuzu group, is not quite doctrinally sound, and they're highly emotional, and they think we've got to reintroduce tongues back into the church, which would be fine if it was biblical. But here, if you were to look at this in the Greek, it is in the middle voice. It's a future middle. And a future middle means that tongues will cease in and of themselves. That when their purpose is no longer needed, they're going to fizzle out. And we've looked at the gift of tongues, and we said that the gift of tongues is a sign gift. It was for a sign. It was for a purpose. It's not to be continued today. It's not a closet language. You know, even Paul goes over all of that in 1 Corinthians 14. In fact, if even today the present charismatic movement would just do that much, add 1 Corinthians 14 and the principles and regulations to their church service, 99% of the tongues would disappear. But that doesn't happen. But the Scriptures tell us tongues will of themselves cease. But of the gift of prophecy, notice this, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. That's a different Greek word. It's not only a different Greek word, but it's also in a different voice. The Greek word is katargeo, which means to be rendered inoperative or abolished. But it's in the passive, which means something's going to cause it to stop. Well, what's going to cause tongues to stop? Tongues is going to cause tongues to stop. When its purpose is done, it's over. And by the end of the first century, we believe that tongues had concluded. The church fathers of the second, third century, they write, the gift of tongues, we really don't know what that is. Because that hasn't been around for hundreds of years. It has ceased. But what about this gift, the prophecy? Something is going to stop it. And if you go to the next verse, verse 9, it says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Same Greek word, done away, abolish. So, tongues will cease of themselves, but prophecy will continue on until the perfect comes. What's the perfect? We'll talk about that in just a moment. So, their view of the perfect, many view of the perfect, would be the eternal state. When the eternal state comes, then prophecy will be done away with. Tongues, they've already ceased. But knowledge and prophecy, they will continue on until the eternal state. That's the one proof that they use. The other thing that they point out is that during the end times, according to the book of Joel, during the end times, we will see a reappearance of the gift of prophecy. We will see tongues. Your young men will dream dreams and will prophesy. We will see this divine, and again, when you speak of prophecy from a biblical point of view, you're always thinking of divine revelation, something God gave them, not an inner voice or a hunch I have. And it's 100% accurate because it's been given from God and it's going to be delivered in a way that's 100% accurate. We're going to see that in the end times. I think Joel describes a little bit of the tribulation where the sun is dark and moon turns blood. We're going to see those kinds of things, and we see that in the tribulation. So the Bible does tell us that something is going to stop prophecy, and we do see that prophecy will continue be used in the end times. So let me just say this. Do I believe that then, that the gift of prophecy is right now through the preaching and proclamation of pastors? Well, it's a wonderful thought, but I don't think you can. I don't think you can conclude that, because once again, the gift of pastor and the gift of teacher have never been revelatory gifts. That I'm a pastor because God is giving me divine revelation, new revelation, and I'm going to give it to you. Now, that does appear to be exciting, and that's why these other churches bring in a lot of people, because you never know what you're going to hear next. That's not the gift of pastor. The gift of pastor and teacher is we have the completed scriptures and we are going to expound and teach those scriptures. So, in other words, we have divine revelation. It's in your Bible. And the pastor's job, the teacher's job, is to teach that. But at no time would I ever, or does anyone claim, or do you see in the Bible that a pastor or a teacher is going to claim to be inerrant and infallible like a prophet would have been, like Isaiah would have been, when he said, "Thus saith the Lord." And it was, "Thus saith the Lord." Ezekiel. It's so interesting in the book of Ezekiel. God tells him to speak to these rebellious people. And oh, by the way, they're not going to listen to you, Ezekiel. But you tell them anyway, because I'm telling you to tell them. And if you don't tell them, then you'll be just like these rebellious people, even though the Jewish people aren't going to listen. It's always going to be 100% accurate. So I don't think you can say it from that point of view that we have the gift of prophecy today, only it's going through pastors and teachers, and they're involved in truth and proclaiming the truth. Pastors and teachers are involved in proclaiming the truth, but not through the gift of prophecy, where we have it 100% infallible. That just isn't there, and that is the Old Testament criteria. So, I would say, though it's not difficult to be sympathetic to this view, the problem is that preaching directed by the gift of prophecy would have to be infallibly and inerrantly communicated, and no pastor or teacher can claim such a statement, nor is there any scriptural support. Now, what about some of those things that I just opened up in Pandora's box? What about the perfect? What about the tongues in the end times? What about those things? Well, let's take a look at those. Prophecy will be done away when the perfect comes. So, if you would, go back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 13. So, in 1 Corinthians 13, it all begins in that second part of verse 8, where it says, as I've explained, "But if there are gifts of prophecies, then something will cause it to be abolished." It will be abolished by something. What is that something? That something is going to be the perfect. "But as for tongues, if there are tongues, they will cease of themselves. If there is knowledge, something will cause that to stop." Verse 9. "For we know in part now, and we prophesy in part." So even though it's divine revelation of the prophecy that's given, we only know in part. And then he says, verse 10, "But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away." That's when prophecy and knowledge as a gift will be abolished. When does that happen? Well, there are a number of interpretations, as you might imagine, and as you might well know. One of the interpretations is that the perfect, and that's what we're trying to find out, what's the perfect? We're trying to put it all together, and I do thank you for your willingness to go through this with me. The perfect, some claim, is Christ Himself. It's not a bad view. Christ is perfect, and Christ will come. But the problem here would be in the Greek. If you were to look at this word in the Greek, ta teleon, it's in the neuter gender. If it were referring to a person, specifically Christ, it would have been in the masculine gender. So we're seeing the perfect as a thing and not as a person because it's in the neuter. So while that would be a good view, and I would have no problem with that, it doesn't refer to a person. Now here's where we get really sticky. Some have suggested that the perfect refers to the completion of canon. This is good. I'm all for that. I'm all for the completion of canon. I believe that when we say canon, we mean the Scriptures, the compilation of God's Word. What is God's Word? And by the way, it was not this arbitrary, process where Constantinople said, well, I like this one, we'll put this one in. Well, I don't like that, but we'll keep that one. So, we have this hodgepodge of books. That is not how we collected the inspired Word of God. When it was written by an apostle or a prophet, we knew it was inspired. And by the way, by the time Jesus came on the scene, the Old Testament was already figured out. Jesus said that this is the inspired Word of God. So the Old Testament that we hold in our hands is the Old Testament He held in His hand, and He believed it was inspired. So we just have to thresh out now the New Testament. Well, as the apostles wrote, and sometimes the assistants to the apostles, you think of Luke, you think of John Mark, you under the tutelage of the apostles, you have this inspired work being collected. It has now been collected, all 66 books. There's no more, because there's no more apostles to write it. And secondly, we're even told at the end of Revelation where it says, don't add to this book, and I do understand it means don't add to the book of Revelation, but if Revelation is the last book of the Bible and you're not to add to the last book of the Bible, then you can't add to the Bible. And let me explain something here. When you claim to be a prophet today and you're proclaiming truth, you are proclaiming, you are getting divine revelation and it's 100% accurate and it could be equivalent to Scripture. What the Old Testament prophets preached often ended up in Scripture. It's the same thing. It's God's Word, 100% infallible. So again, can a pastor claim that today? No. But what about this completion of Scripture? Well, I believe it was completed. And I believe that after it was completed, we no longer need the sign gifts. We no longer need the revelatory gifts. But what does it mean in this passage? Well, if you read on in this passage, it will tell you. Go down to verse 12. He says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. For now I know in part, but then I will know fully. How fully? Just as I also have been fully known by the Lord. In other words, there is this perfected knowledge that's going to happen. And what do you do with the term face-to-face? I don't see any of the reason why we shouldn't take that literal. I think this is explaining, then, that it's not the canon of the Scripture. I believe that the canon has been completed, but you could hardly say that now that the whole Bible has been put together, it's as if I'm face-to-face with Jesus and I know all things. I really think you're stretching it. Now, do we know more about the Lord because of the Word? Yes. And the Scriptures even tell us that we have everything we need for life and godliness. But we're still looking through that dim mirror. We're still trying to put it together. And I hardly think that any of us could describe our personal Christian experience daily, 24/7, 365, as face-to-face. Oh, believe me, the Lord is present. but I am not always present with Him. Okay, I never can leave His presence in one sense. But as far as our Christian life, what do you do when you sin? I guarantee you, when you sin, and we all do as believers, you are not having holy communion with the Lord when you sin. So to say that we're face to face, I think this is talking of something else, not of the completion of Scripture. Thirdly, some say that it refers to the rapture. When the rapture comes and takes us as believers, that's the perfect, because then everything will be fine. The only problem is what do you do then with, as we put it together, rapture comes first, then the tribulation, you have the gift of prophecy in the tribulation. What do you do with that? So I don't think it could be the rapture either. So I don't think it could be Christ, and I really don't think it could be completed Scripture. And by the way, you know, I mean, Calvin didn't take it as completed Scripture. You know, MacArthur didn't take it as completed Scripture. Many men don't take it as completed Scripture. And again, you know, that doesn't mean anything. All those men could be wrong. But you know, you want to be careful when you have scholars in the Word who study the Word and study these things. You at least want to take a second look at the things that they believe. You may not agree with them in the end, but you want to be careful when you start sawing the branch that you're on. You don't want to saw the part of the branch that's connected to the tree. All right, so then what do I think it is? I do think it is the eternal state. I think through a process of elimination, because it's not these others, that it would be the eternal state. And I think it's the most natural and contextual. Because he uses the word when the perfect comes. So that's the question, when does the perfect come? Well, he tells us that, you know, it's going to be some time. He says, and we ask the question, well, what's the time? For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, when that happens, we will be face to face. And I have no reason to take that other than literal. I mean, I suppose you could force a metaphorical explanation in there, but why? Remember, as biblical literalists we are, you always take the literal interpretation unless otherwise specified or if it becomes absurd. Okay? Like when Solomon described his bride in the Song of Solomon, saying that her teeth were like wool on a sheep. That's metaphorical. And it was beautiful language to that agricultural setting, even though today we may not quite get all that. All right, so I believe that this is face-to-face. And when will I know fully? Now, I believe that we know more and more and more as we study the Word. There's no question. But I will tell you this, and I'll quote John, the first pastor of Grace Bible Church. He said, the more you know, the more you realize you don't know. Now, he wasn't a prophet, and that's not on the level of Scripture, but I'm telling you, that is right. The more I know, the more I realize I don't know. I have to study more. So, we don't know fully. Now, does the Scriptures contain full truth? Absolutely. But we spend a lifetime studying it. We spend a lifetime growing. And I don't think that we could say, even at the end of our lives, if they've been a Christian life that was lived obediently and maturely, that we know fully. That won't be until we are in heaven, till we are perfected with the Lord, till we are face to face with Christ. And I believe the eternal state is after the rapture and after the tribulation and after the millennium. It's when all of God's programs have been completed, then that perfect eternal state will come. And when that comes, there won't be any need for the gift of prophecy. We'll be face to face. We'll know fully. There won't be any need for that. Now, think of this for just a moment. If that's true, the perfect state is the eternal state, then number one, that will make up for that neuter adjective. That will account for that. Number two, it will account for prophecy coming in the tribulation. And number three, it will account for being face to face with the Lord. But what about now? Does that mean that I have to say that the gift of prophecy is being exercised today in operation? No. I think because of the completion of canon, it's not in operation today. Is it gone? No. It will come back. It will reappear in the tribulation. So it's not gone. It's not abolished. It's just no longer in operation. It's not even in operation through a pastor or a teacher. That idea of divine revelation, 100% accuracy, that was only the first century. There's no need for it now in this dispensation. There will be a need for it, obviously, in the tribulation. God's going to bring it back. And it will still, so it's not been abolished, it will still be in effect until the eternal state. Okay, so all of this to answer, what do we mean by prophets? What do we mean by when it says that there were prophets and teachers in that day? And are there prophets today? There are teachers today. There's pastors today. Do they have this gift of prophecy in the preaching aspect? No, we don't. It's not in this dispensation, but it's not abolished either, and it will come up in the tribulation. Now, let's take a look here quickly at this idea of what those prophets were doing. Now remember, they did indeed have that divine revelation, because they didn't have the Bible like we did. So they are receiving divine revelation and they are teaching it 100% accurately, but notice what they're doing. They're doing it in the church. The church at Antioch was growing. Now they probably hadn't built that church on the rock yet in Cyprus, when the missionary goes. But you're going to see these things grow, and the church was thriving because there at Antioch, they were teaching. They weren't predicting things. They were proclaiming truth. That's what these prophets were doing. And as you look at Acts 13:1, when it puts both of those together, I really think that it's suggesting that, look, these guys were both these things. They were both prophets and teachers. Barnabas was a prophet and a teacher. Simeon was a prophet and a teacher. Lucius was a prophet and a teacher. Manian was a prophet and a teacher. Saul was a prophet and a teacher. And the gift of prophecy was involved in proclaiming, not just predicting, proclaiming. In fact, that it may surprise us, but we see this a lot in Scripture, that this gift of prophecy was in proclaiming truth. Here, Acts 13, I'd like you to jump over, though, if you would, to Acts 15. Acts chapter 15, verse 32. Acts chapter 15, verse 32. We find two more prophets, Judas and Silas, not the Judas who hung himself, obviously. We find two more prophets, and we find that they're teaching the church. Look at what it says. Acts 15:32, Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, what did they do? They encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. A lengthy message? Maybe I am a prophet. No, seriously. You see what they're doing as prophets? They're not just going around saying, there's going to be a famine, there's going to be a famine, there's going to be a famine. They're teaching, they're proclaiming, they're encouraging them. What kind of a message? From where? Well, either from the Old Testament Scriptures, something that the apostles and the prophets taught through divine revelation. And they're teaching it and they're reiterating it. Probably had to do with A, showing how the prophecy of the Old Testament was pointing to Jesus, and they were teaching them the truth of that and teaching them to defend that. They had to defend it all the time. And that's called apologetics. And they strengthened the brother. How? Spiritually! Spiritually! Maybe emotionally. Maybe they're a little upset, you know? Maybe if they recently had their house robbed and they had their Greek urns stolen. Maybe they're encouraging them emotionally, but seriously, when the Scriptures talk about strengthening believers, it's always talking about strengthening them spiritually. Are you growing spiritually? Are you growing in the knowledge of the Word? And are you growing in the knowledge of the application of the Word? Are you being strengthened? Maybe they were a little discouraged. from the persecution. You know, is this really worth it? To keep doing all this and all I ever get is persecution? Lose my job? My family's threatened? Maybe I'll just throw in the towel and be a quiet Christian. No, they were encouraged and strengthened with a lengthy message from the Scriptures. That is what prophets did. So back in Acts 13:1, I think that's what they're doing there as well. Also, too, if you would, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, another one. You know, I don't like to just go to a little passage or a passage or two without really getting the whole thing, but we just don't have the time. I'm going to trust that, you know, when we went through the book of 1 Corinthians, that you remember. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he's going to talk about the gifts of prophecy and the gift of tongues. What he's going to do in that chapter is say, tongues is not the number one gift. It's not about getting the gift of tongues. Which today, it's all about the gift of tongues. In fact, some denominations say, if you don't have the gift of tongues, you're not saved. Totally unbiblical. Totally unbiblical. There's a passage where Paul even says, do all have tongues? Are all teachers? As rhetorically, no. But there's some groups, disregarding what it says in the Bible, that say, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. But so he's talking about that tongues isn't the greatest gift. And he says, if you're going to have a gift like prophecy. Because prophecy is a gift of proclamation of the truth. Well, what does that do? I'm glad you asked. He says in verse 2. Well, let's go to verse 1. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts. Okay, so it's not wrong to desire them. Now, that's not to gain a new one. But it means to desire earnestly to use the gifts that God gave you. But especially that you may prophesy. Now, again, does he mean predicting or does he mean proclamation of the truth? I'll show you. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. For no one understands. But in his spirit he speaks mystery. Verse 3. But the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification. Well, you can only be edifying if you're teaching something. You can only be edifying if people are understanding it. That's why even Paul says, like the gift of tongues, it's like blowing a horn or a trumpet, but blowing the wrong tune, and nobody knows what it means. The soldiers don't know if you're calling them to breakfast or calling them to war. So the gift of tongues isn't helpful, but the gift of prophecy is, because it proclaims the truth and it edifies and builds up the church. And that's what it says. But the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. Verse 4, one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. Nobody else gets it. But the only reason that it edified the person himself is because he was being used of the Lord. And by the way, tongues in the book of Acts is a language. It is not a gibberish or syllables. It was a spoken language so that those who were in that language heard their own language and said, what is this? Why are you speaking in my language? Why are you praising God in my language when you've never learned my language? One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but the one who prophesies, what does he do? He edifies the church. So in Acts 13:1, when it says that these prophets and teachers were there in the church, what were they doing? They weren't going around saying there's going to be a famine, or you know, the Grecian unicorns just won by a score of 38-17, so we'll go to Ezekiel 38:17 and we'll have a prophecy. They were teaching. They were proclaiming truth. Truth that was already revealed in the Old Testament or revealed by the apostles or the prophets. And I'm sure at times there were things that these prophets were revealing that was new. But they were teaching and proclaiming. That's how the church was being built up, by the teaching of the Word. Now quickly, because we've run out of time, so I'll do it quicker. I won't stop. I'll just do it quicker. It's going to be a lengthy message. I want to encourage you today. What about pastors and teachers? Okay, quickly go to Ephesians 4, and we're winding down. Ephesians 4, verse 11. It says, and he, that's Jesus Christ, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and he gave some as evangelists, and he gave some as pastors and teachers. We find out also that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, we read that the foundation of Christianity is built on the foundation of prophets and apostles. Having been built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Christ is the cornerstone. The apostles and the prophets were the foundation because they were receiving divine revelation. They were proclaiming truth inerrantly and infallibly. But when they die, who's going to take over their place? Well, it's going to be pastors and teachers. But they're not going to get the divine revelation. They're going to see the divine revelation in the completed Scripture. And so, it's not the gift of prophecy. It's the gift of teaching or pastoring, and a pastor means a shepherd. But it's interesting, a shepherd is a good shepherd if he leads his people to the feed. That'll preach. It leads to the feed, okay? He's going to feed them with the Word of God. That's what the pastors and teachers do. Now, back in Ephesians 4:11, when it says evangelists and pastors, teachers and teachers, I believe that gift is one gift, pastor slash teacher, because there's only one Greek article for the both of those. So what are we saying? We're saying that this is how the church grows. That since we don't have the apostles and the prophets anymore, we do have the Scriptures. And we have those who have the gift of being a pastor or the gift of teaching, and they're going to be able to teach the Word. And it's the Holy Spirit who is helping them teach and communicate truth, and it's the Holy Spirit helping all of us hear the truth and understand the truth. So it's really God working in all of it, but He's working through the Scriptures, and He's not working through a prophet today, either predicting or proclaiming. So we see then that this church, the church is being built this way. And then he names them, and we don't have really time to go over them, to just say it's a very interesting lot that we have there, very diversified group. Some are Jews, some aren't Jews. Simeon, he was a Jew, and he was called Niger. And he was called Niger because the word Niger means dark or black, so either was from African ascent, or he had dark skin, or both. Lucius, he was a citizen of Cyrene. Obviously not a Jew. Manian, he was brought up along with Herod the Tetrarch. And we're not really sure exactly, what was he, a close companion, or was he just talking about the same time? But obviously he wasn't someone who was religious. And he was a believer. But these men came to Christ. And the Holy Spirit gave particular gifts. And with these particular gifts of prophets and teachers, they were teaching the church. Now, quickly, what does that mean for us? And I'll try not to preach here, because I feel the need to preach here. But and I don't think it's the gift of prophecy. But number one, edification is the priority for the church. Why do we come here? Well, a lot of things happen when we come here. A lot of needs are met. Sometimes even a lot of fun. I have to say that I do have fun coming to this church. I love the brothers and sisters here, and we get along well, and we have a lot of fun, and it's more than that. It's fellowship, spiritual fellowship. We talk about the Word. We encourage with the Word. We talk about what's going on in Christianity. But this word edification means to build up spiritually. In fact, quickly, go to Ephesians 4 again. Ephesians 4, verse 11, he said he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Look at verse 12. For what purpose? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. You come to church to be prepared and equipped and made knowledgeable. You're being taught doctrine so that you don't fall into false doctrine, so that when you're out in the world and you hear a false doctrine, you can say, that's not true. So you're being equipped. You're being equipped to defend the faith. You're being equipped to share the faith. You're being equipped to go through the difficulties of life just as a Christian, let alone persecution. This is what the gift is for. By teaching from the Word, you're equipping the saints to do what? For the work of service. Now, wait a second. I thought the pastor did it all. Not according to the Bible. The pastor needs to do it. But the church is also rolling up their sleeves and doing the work. And I love that. I love that because I wasn't always a pastor. But I always felt really encouraged with this verse because I was a part of the church. You were a part of the church. You have spiritual gifts. And you're being equipped every Sunday to do what? For some sort of work of service. And there are many and multiple works of service. But here's the gist of the work of service. To do what? To the building up of the body of Christ. First of all, evangelism, bring them in. And then edification, build them up. And then missions, send them out. That's what's supposed to happen in the church. So edification then is this priority because that's how it happens. And teaching is the main mode of edification. I'm not saying that the gift of teaching is better than any other spiritual gift. But this is how we grow. We grow through the teaching of the Word. And I will tell you something. In Christianity today, there has been a lot of dumbing down of knowledge and intellect in Christianity. Well, you know, if you're being intellectual, well, then you're holding back the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't work through intellect. The Holy Spirit works through emotions and feelings, excitement. You would probably say that if you hadn't studied the Bible. You would probably say that if you didn't know better. But what do we learn from Acts 13? That the church at Antioch grew because they had proclaiming prophets and teachers there who were teaching them. Teaching them the truth of Christianity. Teaching them the truth of how to minister. Teaching them the truth of how to defend the faith. Teaching them how to stand for the Lord even though they are being persecuted. Comes through teaching. And I'm not saying that the other gifts that are for today are less than teaching. Absolutely not. All of the gifts are for edification. The gift of helps. How can the gift of helps be for edification? Well, I love the gift of helps because many times that gift of helps comes into this church and takes care of things that I as the pastor don't have to do, that I could spend more time studying the Word. And believe me, I can't sleep if my sermon's not finished. I've had nightmares that I've woken up and I'm late for church, or I've woken up and I don't have my sermon done. I literally have nightmares from time to time. And so when they come in and they do that, in my mind, I'm thinking not only will they receive a reward in heaven for that, but they will receive a great reward in heaven. You know, the guy who stands up, the guy who prepares, you know, he always looks like the top dog. He's not. It's one gift. It's a great gift. I'm so thankful that I get to be a pastor and teach the Word. But I'm only able to do that through other believers who have other gifts, like the gift of helps, like the gift of exhortation, like the gift of teaching. I'm not the only one with the gift of teaching. You know, there's many that have the gift of teaching, and you might not even know that you have the gift of teaching. You don't know it unless you teach, unless you give it a try. And the kids who you teach say, thank you. Thank you for helping me understand that. I never understood that. Or, thank you for leading me to Christ. And all of a sudden you're thinking, wow, the Lord just used me. So all the gifts of the Spirit are in operation today are for the edification of the church. That's what it's about. But this gift of prophecy? I don't believe the gift of prophecy is in operation right now. Though it's not been abolished. But it will be abolished when the eternal state comes. The gifts that we have are the gifts that are the next generation, really, after the apostles and the prophets. We are the ones who are to keep carrying this out. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this time. Lord, a lot here, a lot to be said. I pray that it was said biblically, logically, and Father, I pray powerfully that we are moved to do something about what we've heard. I pray that it helps us think things through. And Father, I pray that your Word will continue to be taught not only here, but by every believer. I pray, Father, that we will be equipped. I pray, Father, that the body will be built up. I pray, Father, that as all Christians, we are out evangelizing and sharing Christ, telling them that Christ died for their sins, and if they trust in Christ, in Him alone, by faith alone, that they will have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And then, Father, after they come to Christ, bring them someplace, maybe here, someplace where they can grow and become grounded and then could go and do the same. So God, thank You for this exhortation from the book of Acts. We'll thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.